And once you get to Luke 24, if you would, if you'd stand with me in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to pick it up in verse 36, kind of towards the end of the chapter, and read from there. So Luke chapter 24, beginning now at verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words that I spake unto you, which, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high. And he led them as far out as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for being here in our midst tonight. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us and teach us. Help us, Father, to hear your voice, and help us, Lord, to leave this place proclaiming your glory and testifying about you to everyone we see. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off last week with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they'd had this encounter with Jesus. And as Jesus walked with them, they didn't really know who he was. You know, he began to kind of question, why are you so, downcast? Why are you so forlorn? Why are you so sad? And they were surprised that he didn't know what had happened, that Jesus had been crucified. And so Jesus begins to open the Scriptures to them. And as they have this conversation on the way to Emmaus, they get to their destination, they get to Emmaus, and he acting like he's going to keep going. And they kind of invite him into their house and kind of convince him, and he comes in. And as they sat down at meat, he broke the bread. And as he prayed and broke the bread, all of a sudden their eyes were open. They recognized who it was Jesus. And then just that quick, he vanished out of their sight. And they were so excited that they basically went back to Jerusalem about 7 or 8 miles, give or take, back to Jerusalem that night. And they approached the disciples and they explained to them, hey, we've seen the risen Lord, and Peter has seen him also. And so they're excited to bring this good news. Others have seen Jesus and brought a report to the disciples, but the disciples don't believe yet. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 36. And it's interesting because as the other Gospels tell us that they didn't believe the two disciples that came back with this report, we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. And afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So these guys come back, they're trying to convince the disciples, and we kind of pick it up in the middle of that process. I think later on is when Jesus kind of will upbraid them a little bit. But in verse 36, it says, And they thus spake, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Just as they're talking about all this stuff, Jesus just shows up unexpectedly. And they're behind closed doors, and John's gospel says the doors were locked. And Jesus just appears in their midst. And it's interesting because even though they've just become aware of his presence, Jesus has actually been there the whole time. You see, our God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And especially he's with the believers. He's always very close at hand. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, the prophet writes, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And all the more when professing believers are gathered together. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Like the others that had seen the risen Lord, these apostles didn't recognize Jesus. They were terrified. And it's kind of a common experience, not so much to be terrified, but the fact that they didn't actually recognize Jesus at first. It took a minute or two. And in this case, some convincing. Jesus asks them, "Why are you troubled? Why are you having these thoughts?" You know, and it's kind of interesting because lack of faith or faithlessness produces trouble or troubling thoughts. Oftentimes it produces anxiety or depression and a host of other things. That lack of faith, it hinders us. You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You can't be faithful and be fearing at the same time. Because if we trust the Lord, if we trust that He's working in our hearts and our lives, if we trust that He's right here with us right now, what do we have to fear? He's watching out for us. He's taking care of us. We have to understand, we have to believe what we know God has told us, as opposed to sometimes what we see with our own eyes. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He said, "For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The spirit of bondage to fear. You know, people are afraid of all kinds of stuff, and their fears dictate what they do and don't do. They dictate whether they even enjoy their lives or not. To me, that is absolute bondage. But when we fear the Lord, we need not fear anything else. When we fear the Lord, it's liberating. We're set free from the power of sin, set free from the power of death. We don't have to worry about all those things. In fact, Paul writes to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I think that when we are in fear, we don't have a sound mind. When we're fearful, we make bad decisions. We don't have a sound mind. It's only when we have the peace of God working in and through us and the Holy Spirit's working in us that way that we can even make rational decisions. So often people will do stuff out of fear. It's like, no, that's not the time to make a big decision. You know, you don't make your decisions based on fear. You make your decisions based on what you know to be true, and that God loves you and that He'll take care of you. In verse 39, Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, "Have you here any meat?" And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And He took it and did eat before them. You know, Jesus is trying to comfort them. He's trying to reassure them, trying to convince them. And He says, you know, take a closer look. You know, come closer. He told Thomas at one point later on, you know, "Put your finger in my side. Put it in the hole of my hand." He's trying to demonstrate the fact that He's real, that He's tangible. You know, the Apostle John wrote later on in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." He's testifying that I've seen the risen Lord, that I touched Him. You know, I don't understand how this works, honestly. How Jesus in His resurrected, His glorified body can be tangible to where you can point, you can touch, you can stick your finger in the nail holes, you can watch Him eat a meal. And at the same time, you can walk through walls like they don't exist. He's revealing Himself to His disciples for a purpose. Jesus looked just enough different for them not to recognize Him at first. But part of this was based on their lack of faith, but part of it was because they weren't expecting to see Him. But it raises a kind of interesting thing. I've been asked a lot of questions. What's it going to be like in heaven? You know, the Bible says a lot of things about heaven, but the world says a lot more things. You read your Hallmark Christmas cards, and they tell you one story about heaven, and you read, you know, secular things, and then they'll tell you about heaven. And the Bible does describe some things about heaven, but honestly, there's some questions that I don't really have the answers to. You know, what are we going to look like in heaven? And I don't know, but I know that Jesus in His glorified body, even after He was, you know, mutilated on the cross and He died and He rose again, that with a little bit of prompting, they recognized the Lord. And he would still bear, as we sang tonight, the scars on his hands and his feet. And so there's that aspect of we're going to be transformed, but not completely changed. Parts of us are going to change. We're going to have our glorified bodies for sure, but somehow still be recognizable one to another. And that'll be kind of cool. You know, Jesus is now in his glorified body, different yet still recognizable, still bearing the wounds on the cross. And, you know, the only man-made thing in heaven is going to be the injuries to Jesus' body. Our glorified bodies, like Jesus, will bear some similarity to our present earthly bodies, yet in a way be glorified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I'm looking forward to my new body. I used to joke around about I'll have long blonde hair and flat abs, and I'll run down the street fast and all that kind of stuff. If that happened, nobody would recognize me. But there'll be something similar about me, yet I won't have the ailments and the frailties and the things that we're kind of, you know, stuck with here. I'm looking forward to having my new body. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's going to be a change that takes place, a glorious change. And we're going to be conformed more and more into his image. In verse 41 it says, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them." They're overjoyed and unable to believe. It's almost like it's too good to be true. But being received joyfully, Jesus asks them for something to eat. Jesus took a piece of broiled fish and the honeycomb, and he ate it in front of them. Remember, they're in the midst of a meal or just finishing a meal when Jesus showed up. And my question is, did Jesus really need to eat? I mean, if that was the last meal he had, it's been a couple thousand years, he's probably hungry by now. You know, and I'm thinking, why did he eat this meal? Why did he ask for food? And part of it, I believe, is because he's demonstrating his humanity. He's also demonstrating the fact that he's alive, because dead men don't eat meals. Dead men don't get hungry. Okay? And Jesus is there. And he's tangible. He's in the flesh. And I think these things are true, because he is fully God, yet fully man. And dead men don't eat. They're, in fact, usually often eaten. But Jesus truly is the Son of Man. But I give you another reason. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, here we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." The other reason that Jesus ate that meal was that he was simply having fellowship with his disciples. Our God wants to have fellowship with us. We were created to have fellowship with him. And now through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there's no more barrier. The sin barrier is gone. We can have direct access to him. And Jesus simply wanted to have fellowship with his disciples, with his apostles. And to me, that's a pretty cool thing. You know, when you have a meal with somebody, it says a lot. But amongst the other things, it signifies, if you will, acceptance. I'm not going to have a meal with somebody that I don't like. I'm not going to sit down to the table of fellowship with my enemy, if you will. But when we sit down and have a meal together, and the Jews knew this very well. That's why the Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles. That's why the Jews wouldn't eat with certain kinds of people. Because, you know, I'm not going to have any association with them. And that's why they hammered Jesus so badly, that Jesus sat down and he ate meals with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors, and all these kind of bad guys and stuff, signifying that he was accepting of them. I'll tell you something. Jesus still accepts sinners, and we should be very glad for that, because he accepts us. And so he's having fellowship with his team, if you will. In verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." You know, this may be the rebuke that Mark kind of records, or the upbraiding that Mark talks about in his gospel. Again, in Mark chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And, you know, when the two disciples came back from Emmaus going, "Hey, we saw the risen Lord, and, you know, he's risen indeed," and all that kind of stuff. And we read in Mark 16 that they didn't believe. That the other apostles kind of went, "Ah, you're nuts." You know, And so now Jesus is making that correction, and Mark records it as being a little more harsh, whereas Luke seems to kind of make mention of it, where he just records more of the words. But what's happening with them and what's happening with us, I think, is that we're learning to equate the words of Jesus as being the Word of God, and that the Word of God never fails. And so they're learning that lesson. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, here the prophet records, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And that is so true. There's a lot of things in life that we have a hard time, you know, relying upon, because you got to wonder if it's going to last, if it's going to endure, if it's going to be true or not. But the word of God, God's word, the Bible, is always true and will come true. Jesus is reminding them that he has already spoken these things, that they shouldn't be too surprised, and that, in fact, all these things will be fulfilled from the word of God speaking of him. You know, it's kind of funny. It says the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That was the Bible of their day. They didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament was being formulated in the minds and the hearts of these men as the Holy Spirit would inspire them to write it later on. But they're living the New Testament. You know, and so Jesus refers back to, hey, just like he did with the two guys on the way to Emmaus, he expounded all the scriptures from the law of Moses forward that spoke of him. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verse 7, and it says the same thing again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me." You know, the Bible in its entirety is all about Jesus. And it's not really that hard as you're reading along to see Jesus in the scriptures. But there are many specific prophecies that describe our Lord, describe every aspect of his life that only Jesus could or would fulfill, including the ones that Jesus spoke about himself directly to the apostles. He sought to equip them. He sought to describe to them and to prepare them and to teach them for the cross. He knew that the cross would be, you know, the greatest thing that ever happened, but it'd also be the greatest challenge to their faith. They'd come to know and to realize that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Peter, for the group, said, you know, "We know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yet, when they saw him being beaten and scourged and all the things that happened to him, they had to sit back and go, you know, it just didn't fit. They didn't understand how wicked men could take the Messiah, the Son of God, and literally kill him. Didn't compute. And that's because they didn't understand the power of God. They didn't understand the holiness of God. They didn't understand the resurrection power of Jesus. And it's so cool because now he's demonstrating that. And they're learning this lesson, really, as we go through it even now. So, after 80, he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke concerning you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." I would like to have been there for that. You know, I mean, if I could be transported to any point in time, any place in the universe, I would say, "Lord, send me to that place on that day, and let me be in the room when you do that." And, you know, it's a long-standing prayer for me, because this is what I want for me and this is what I want for us, that he would open our understanding, that we might understand the scriptures. But, you know, God does that all the time. This is not the first time, and it's not the last time. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, Moses records, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, who I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." And there are many other similar scriptures in the Bible where we see that God specifically gave specific men wisdom. You know, without God's help, honestly, we're fools. You know, we fall prey to the foolish things of this world. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." I have tried to explain spiritual truths to my members of my family and people that I love. I've tried very hard to explain to them, but because they're spiritually discerned, because they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, they cannot understand, they cannot discern spiritual things. And it's like trying to speak French or Russian to someone that doesn't speak French or Russian. You know, it doesn't compute. We need the Spirit of God to have any wisdom. And we're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, I'm sorry, backing up to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And as I mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given him. Every time I read this passage, I go, God, give me wisdom. Give me greater understanding in your word. Lord, help me to understand these things correctly. I find myself, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, at times reading through God's word, you know, doing my devotions or just reading through a passage of scripture. And I read it, and it's like, I don't understand what I'm reading. I read it, and I go, Lord, I know this is supposed to mean something. You didn't just put it there for filler. Help me understand it. And I just pray, God, give me wisdom. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. And I'll come back to that same passage again, you know, next year through or whatever, and I go, I don't understand this, Lord. And sometimes I'll study it out more. I'll break out some commentaries or different things to try and understand it. And I've been surprised how many times I've used every resource I can find. I mean, I'm on the internet. I'm using my computer stuff and my commentaries. And the passage still doesn't make sense. And then I'll pray and go, God, please, I really want to understand this. I know you're saying something. And then whether it's that moment or a couple hours later or a week later, the Lord will open it up. And I feel like I've experienced what the disciples experienced, how Jesus opened their understanding, they might understand the scripture. And it's like, whoa. And it's just like, and you just walk around singing and praising the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving me wisdom. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand why he wrote this. It's all for a purpose. And sometimes it's just a matter of persevering. In verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. As Jesus opens their minds, their understanding, he goes even further and he begins to pour into them. He begins to teach them again. I like this because he gives them understanding, then he gives them something to understand. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So he's got the timing down. He opens our understanding and he gives us more to understand. But how does that practically take place? I mean, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, for sure. But there's, you know, kind of like what Paul wrote about in Romans 12, too. He said, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect will of God. But when you think about this transformation that takes place, how does that take place? Honestly, I believe it takes place by immersing yourself in God's Word. It's a total immersion kind of a program. You know, if you want to learn Spanish or some other language, you can take a class, you can buy an English-Spanish dictionary, and you can learn a couple of words, but putting them together sometimes can be a pain, and you can make a fool of yourself, I know from practical experience. But you know, when you go somewhere where all they do is speak Spanish, pretty quick when you've got to go to the bathroom or you want to get some food or do something, you start learning Spanish pretty fast. And after a month of that or 2 months of that, pretty quick, you're getting more and more fluent and you're getting to a point where you can actually communicate. And you know, it's the same thing in God's Word. When I first started looking at God's Word, I was overwhelmed. I was confused. I didn't understand any of it. But I started hanging around with a bunch of people that all they did was dig into God's Word. I started hanging around people that wanted to know more about that. And I began to immerse myself in God's Word because I wanted my mind to be different. I knew that my thinker was broken. Quite honestly, the way I viewed life and everything else was messed up. And I needed a renewal in my own mind, in my own heart. And God is so faithful to do just that. You know, God is not limited to formulas or prescribed ways of doing things, but we've seen in part how this is done on a consistent basis. Jesus opens our understanding, then he gives us his word, the spoken and the written word of God, which in turn transforms and renews our mind, just like some days our body will be as well. We're going to be changed. But it's a change, honestly, that starts from the inside and works its way out. You know, so often we want the outside to change. We don't want people to think that we're the sinners that we are. At least I don't. And I pray that God would change me from the inside out and make what you see on the outside consistent with what's on the inside. And that it would be something pleasing to God. You know, he says, you know, thus it is written there in verse 46. You know, thus it is written. He's referring back again to the Word of God. And I go forward actually to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Here, Peter is preaching and he says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke. As Peter is preaching, he has seen the risen Lord. He's been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying, these scriptures have to be fulfilled. What's he doing? He's repeating the same message that Jesus said. Jesus said, this must needs have been fulfilled. Because that's why these things are written, you know, basically for our benefit, so that you'll see, when you see them come true, that it'll increase your faith. That's why we read in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you see the Word of God played out, when you see the Word of God lived out, when you see the Word of God come true, you understand who wrote it, who did it, who inspired it, and we believe in Him all the more. You know, Jesus is, in a way, alluding to, particularly as He goes back to the law of Moses and to the prophets and to the Psalms, He's talking about biblical prophecy. He's talking about all the scriptures that describe or relate to the coming Messiah. And, you know, I've been asked many a time by skeptics and different people that are trying to figure things out, you know, how do I know that the Bible is true? Why can we trust the Bible? And one of the acronyms I've kind of memorized and just keep in my, you know, back pocket all the time is an acronym that I'll give to you. It's called MAPS, M-A-P-S. And MAPS is an acronym that stands for Manuscripts, Archaeology, Prophecy, then the S is the Son of God. And it's interesting to me that Jesus points to prophecy. You know, no other holy book, so-called, dares to prophesy the future. You won't find it in the Book of Mormon. You won't find it in the Quran or these other, and to do it accurately. And yet Jesus is described thousands of years before he's born, how he'd live, how he'd die, what his life would be like, what he would do. And Jesus comes and he fulfills all that to a T. And these events leading up to what we're reading about tonight were prophesied as well. They were all planned out. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter again describing Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 49, in Isaiah 49, the question is, who's God like our God? Who can tell the future? Who can describe all these things before they happen? And God is saying that he's the only one that does that. And this is part of what's being lived out and described here in this chapter. But thus it behooved Christ. You know, the word behooved there really means thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And you know, it was necessary. You know, for all these reasons, it had to happen because that was the way that God had determined it. That's what God had described as one aspect of it. But the other part of it was that Jesus had to die to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. He had to die to pay the price for our sins. But all the same, he had to rise again too. I mean, you know, he had to rise again to give us life. Life without forgiveness is hell. And you know, somebody had to pay the price, and somebody had to have the power to conquer death and to lead the way into eternal life. And that somebody is Jesus. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but, you know, for me, it's just encouraging to see the same thing in a different way. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there was no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's interesting, as you look at that passage there in verse 46, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that, verse 47, repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. It's connected that when it says behooved there to the stated need, part of that stated need is to preach the gospel, to preach repentance, to preach the remission of sins to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. what's being described here is the sharing of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The preaching of these things is the reason Jesus gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit to begin with. He didn't give us the Holy Spirit just because it was cool, just because it would, you know, warm our hearts and all that kind of stuff. It's not exclusively for us. I mean, yes, there's a side effect. There's a benefit to us for sure. But he gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us to go out and to minister to others. He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and on Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And this is God's method, if you will, the way he wants us to do this. He wants us to preach the gospel. He wants us to share the gospel. And it doesn't mean that you have to have a pulpit or a soapbox or, you know, some kind of thing like that. It just means that you go out and be a witness. Go out and testify. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." You know, a lot of people do think we're idiots, quite honestly. I've been called an idiot to my face. And, you know, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And so, well, you know what? Someday when you're standing before God, you won't think that. You know, you think that now, but you're going to have a radical transformation, and when it happens then, it'll be too late. And I don't mind being called a fool. I just don't want to have your blood on my hands. So I'm trying to tell you the truth, and I'm trying to convince you, but I can't make you believe anything. And to those that don't believe, it is foolishness. But to us who know better, man, it's the power of God. You know, and it's interesting. Preaching is useless without the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. But when the Holy Spirit's behind it, look out. It works. Still in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I can't tell you how many times I personally heard the gospel in different ways over the years and just ignored it. I mean, didn't believe it, didn't care, didn't register. I mean, it wasn't like an anti-Christ Christian, a fanatic atheist or anything, you know, fighting the gospel. I just went, yeah, whatever, I got stuff to do. See ya. And one day the Lord just got a hold of my heart. And I realized I didn't know what the gospel was. I didn't even know the term to describe it. I just knew one day as the Holy Spirit came alongside me and convicted me of my sin, I just knew one day that somehow, some way, I've got to get right with God. And the scary part for me at the time was I didn't know how to get right with God. I knew that God existed. I knew that heaven and hell were real. And I'd never really given God really the time of day. I just knew that I was on the wrong side of things with God, and somehow I needed to get right with God. And I began to ask, God, how do I get right with you? And I made a long list of churches, as I've said before. I was going to go to all these different churches and try to figure out who's telling the truth and what's the right deal and the whole thing. And I was so scared of being lied to, so concerned that I would be bamboozled, that I would be, you know, ignorant. And I ended up in a church that preached the gospel. And it's funny that when you hear the truth and you know it for the first time, you latch onto it. And I did. And it wasn't long after that when I asked Jesus to come into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. But it starts on the basis of truth, and it because of the foolishness of preaching. Then in verse 48, Jesus says, after you know all the preaching, he says, "And you are witnesses of these things." He didn't say you're the judge or the jury, that you're the defense counsel. He didn't say that you're the prosecuting attorney. The simplest job in a courtroom, simpler than the janitor's job, is that of a witness. Because what does a witness do? All a witness does is describe what they saw or what they personally experienced. It doesn't take any education. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology or anything else. All you've got to do is be willing to open your mouth and speak. And that's all he's called us to do. He'll give us the words when it's time. I love that. And And the more that we put God's Word into us by reading His Word and studying His Word and just trusting that sometime, in some way, He'll bring it out, it is amazing how He will bring it out at just the right time and just the right way. A verse that you read once 5 years ago that you never thought in the world you'd ever hear of again, and boom, it just comes out crystal clear. Because the Holy Spirit will remind us of all things that He said and taught us. All we've got to do is trust Him. You know, witnessing is not something that we do for the Lord. Witnessing is something that He does through us if we're willing and filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about, oh, do I talk to this person? God will prompt you. And if He does, go. And if He doesn't, keep going. Enjoy your day. He'll guide us to those things. I love what, again, going back to 1 John, in 1 John chapter 1, the first few verses here, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life is manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested or made real to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But I like this, which we have seen and heard we declare to you. They're just being a witness. They're not given a gigantic Bible study. They're not, you know, explaining deep spiritual things. I was going to hell. And I was going to hell in a handcart of my own design. I was doing stupid things. And one day the Lord woke me up. And He revealed that to me. And He said, if you're willing, I'll forgive you. And I'll come into your life and help you not to do those same stupid things again. Let me think. That's a deal. A deal that I took. And a deal that we should all take. In verse 49, Jesus said, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Jesus is speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We talked about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But just before that, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it describes them being assembled together with them. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost from not many days hence. You know, that's the promise that Jesus left, that we wouldn't be left alone as orphans. He's left the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide us and to direct us and to empower us. And this is a promise, by the way, that was prophesied in the Bible several different times, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and also in Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your younger men shall see visions. God has promised from the Old Testament and from the lips of Jesus, He would give us the Holy Spirit to guide us. In verses 50 and 51, and He led them out as far as to Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This is kind of like the Last Supper, where they had a great meal together, a time of worship and communion, and then Jesus leads them out, and He gets arrested and eventually crucified. And here, Jesus meets them probably in the same upper room, and He has a meal with them, and He leads them out. And now as they get out towards Bethany, He blesses them, He raised, lifted up His hands, and He blessed them, and then He was received up into heaven. As they go out from Jerusalem, Bethany's about, I don't know, 2.5 miles away. They had to go over down into the Kidron Valley and up over the Mount of Olives, which is just kind of a big hill, called a mount, but it's just a hill. And they go over the Mount of Olives, and on the far side of the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem, is the town of Bethany. And that's, remember, where Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. If you go to the top of the Mount of Olives today, you'll see three churches up there. They all claim to be the place where Jesus ascended from. And so they all compete for who the real deal is. But they should have read their Bible, because if it's just gone like another mile and a half down the hill to Bethany, that's where the Bible says that Jesus ascended up into heaven from. And so if you're going to build a church or a building or something, make sure you read your Bible first so you know where to put it. But it's kind of interesting because, you know, Jesus blessed them, and then they got to watch Jesus be received up into heaven. He, as he resurrected himself, he spent 40 days appearing to different people, walking with different people. At one point, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. You know, how many witnesses do you need? But Jesus made it a point to overwhelm that. And so he ascends up to heaven 40 days after he was resurrected. And then 10 days after that, so 50 days after the Passover, is Pentecost. And we read about that again in Acts chapter 1. I mentioned it a minute ago, verses 8 through 10. It says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And these angels asked, "Hey, what are you looking at?" You know, he's going to come back the way he left, you know, in the clouds. Interesting that in that moment, heaven was open to them. They watched Jesus ascend up into heaven. That must have been pretty cool. You know, another one of those I would like to have been there moments. But interesting is, as you think about heaven being open to them, this chapter, and I know we've taken 3 weeks to get through it, but in the totality of this chapter, it's been a chapter about opening. In verses 1 and 2, we've got the woman going to what is now the open tomb. In verse 29, the disciples on the way to Emmaus opened their home to Jesus. In verse 31, Jesus opened their eyes to who he is. And then he opened the scriptures to them. Their hearts burned, didn't he? When he opened the scriptures to us. And then he opened their lips because they went back and they testified to the rest of the apostles. And then he opened the apostles' understanding of the scriptures. And then he opened heaven. And then finally, in the last couple of verses here, we read that he opened up their hearts to praise him. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. You know, they've had this fresh revelation of Jesus, which prompts them to pray and to praise and to worship God. And you know what? Worship is part of our service, and as it should be, I believe. It's part of our prayer time. It's part of our interaction with God. But what is it based on? It's not based on, well, that sounds kind of catchy. You know, that's a cool lyric. It's based on our personal revelation of God and who he is and what he's done for us. And as we learn more about God, we want to praise him all the more. That's what worship is all about. It's singing his praises and his virtues and giving him glory and honor. And we praise him because now we know who he is. And that's one of the cool things about heaven, is that when... Now we see through a glass dimly. But one day, we'll see him face to face. And we'll know him as we are known. And as that revelation takes place, guess what we'll be doing in heaven? We'll be responding to that revelation of Jesus and worshiping him for eternity. You know, there's different things that we know about in heaven. Some of us might get to come back on white horses when he comes back in the second coming. Some of us get to sit at the banquet table of the Lamb, the feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we're going to get to worship him. So horseback ride, lunch, and worship. Sounds good so far. I know there's more. But what a cool thing it's going to be. You know, Luke's gospel opens, if you recall, with Jesus being brought to the temple to be dedicated. And he's met there by a couple of prophets, a prophet and a prophetess, faithful people who are praying for the coming Messiah. And they're praying the Messiah would come. In fact, one guy, Simeon, is he's holding up Jesus because, "Lord, you've answered my prayers." The Lord had promised him that he would not die until he got to see the Messiah. And he knew he was holding the Messiah in his hands. And so this book opens with this prayer calling out for the Messiah. How does it end? other faithful witnesses in the temple speaking of what the Messiah has done. Pretty cool. Good bookends. Good beginning, good finish. Last scripture I'm going to give you tonight comes from the Gospel of John. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are preparing a place for us even now, and that you eagerly await our arrival. Lord, and we look for you. Our prayer is that you would come quickly. Our prayer is that you would be glorified, and you would take us home to be with you, because we want so much to be with you, Father. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for the Gospel of Luke. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.